You ever hear an ad on television or the radio, if you even listen to radio anymore, it's almost outdated and outmoded, but they have a jingle and you get it in your mind and you can't get it out. That proves Glenn's point. You get the message in a song and it'll stick in your mind. And one of the things my wife and I love when we go to third world countries is she'll be teaching the children while I'm teaching the pastors, and then maybe later that day or in the evening we'll hear the children walking around the village and they're singing the little songs that they've learned. And it's a very beautiful thing. I left off last time with five things we ought to be doing every day. I'm convinced that no Christian can do these five things every day and not be entering into the abiding life. Wash, eat, walk, work, rest. I teach it in the villages with what they call the actions. And I teach them, wash, and I make them all do it. I didn't make you do it because I know we sometimes feel silly. We're too sophisticated to do this kind of thing. They love it. I can have a whole church full of adults and I'll say, we got to wash. And so they're all washing. And I'll say, we got to eat. And they're all eating. We got to walk. We got to work. Whatever motion we want to use or action for working, we got to rest. And then I challenge them. I say, have you got it in your mind? Yeah, we've got it in our mind. I say, let's see if we can do it a little faster. So we wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. And I say, now I want you to do it really fast. And so they're going crazy all over the place trying to go through the actions. Those five themes run through almost every epistle. In fact, I would say, in one form or another, you will not find an epistle that doesn't have those five themes running through it. We find them in 1 John, and 1 John, I believe, is a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. In fact, 1 John expounds on what Jesus taught John and the other apostles in the night in which he was betrayed. We're going to look at 1 John because John wants us to get this. He wants us to understand what it means to abide in Christ, to have Christ abiding in us, to see the actual dynamic of His power at work in our life. I think that we would all agree that there is nothing that is more sad, if I can just use that term, than seeing a Christian who's trying to live the Christian way of life. It's tragic. It's pathetic. There's nothing more disappointing and disillusioning than being a Christian who tries to live the Christian way of life. It's kind of like reading the passage in Galatians 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, when Jesus talks about bearing fruit, what's Paul expounding there in Galatians? It's the fruit he wants us to bear. It's not so much outward, that'll take care of itself. It's the inward fruit. Try producing that in your life sometime. When you've been hurt by someone and you're filled with hate and anger, when you have a vindictive spirit, when you'd like to just somehow get back at them somehow, oh, I need to be more loving. I'm going to produce that love. No, you can't. What you have to do is lay down what you're holding on to, empty your hands, and let the Lord fill it with what only He can fill it with. And that's going to start with forgiveness. And with forgiveness comes compassion. And with compassion, we begin to experience His love. The love of Christ compels us because we judge that one died for all. And if He died for all, He died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Paul tells us this in Galatians, or in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Does the love of Christ truly live in us? Is it really abiding in us? That's the question. So these five things are important. I want to turn to the passage that we were just singing about, Galatians chapter 2. Very interesting passage. Galatians 2:20, a statement the Apostle Paul makes. You know, something I've found as I've traveled around the world is that the favorite passages of Christians in America are the favorite passages of Christians in India. They're also the favorite passages of Christians in China. They're also the favorite passages of Christians in Pakistan. I would encourage you to talk to Faisal and Carrie about their ministry in Pakistan, and I think tomorrow maybe second session in the morning, I want to give Faisal a little bit of time just to tell you about the work that he's doing, because, I mean, he's here from, this is his second country and second language. Born and raised in Pakistan and raised under not only Islam but black magic, witchcraft. He was set to be the next witch doctor, I guess, of the area until Christ got a hold of him. I first met Faisal when I went to do a pastor's conference in Multan, Pakistan. And we went there not knowing exactly what we would see, experience, you know, just wondering what the Lord had for us. And sitting at one of the tables was this young guy that was just had a light that was on and a fire that was burning and a hunger that you could see. And lo and behold, he lives in the same town as I live in now. It's just astounding the things that God does. I always refer to him as either my bodyguard or my Mexican drug runner friend. The reason I do that is because we had a conference and someone was asking me, who's that Mexican looking guy? I said, well, he's a cartel member. Really? I said, no, it's even worse. He's from Pakistan. I said, look under his shirt. You can see the little vest with a button. No. Faisal and Carrie have become very dear friends of ours. Let's ask God to bless the time that we spend here in Galatians chapter 2 and to quicken our understanding. Father in heaven, once again we gather ourselves together at the banquet table of your grace. We know that you have prepared from eternity past, before the world began to spin, this time that we would be together. You had each of us personally in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, I believe, not only personally felt the sins, the guilt, and the shame of each one of us, but the Bible tells us that he went to the cross for the joy set before him. And I believe that joy was his very conscious awareness of each and every one of us who would enter into the fold of those who believe in him and become members of your royal family. Your interest in us began in eternity past. You knew us before we existed, and you have us here for your purpose. Let that purpose be fulfilled in us. Give us humble hearts and humble souls. And may the Spirit of God find sufficient interest, hunger, animation, motivation to make these things a living reality in our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wesley, the great evangelist of England, I think they said he rode something like 250,000 miles horseback to carry the gospel. He was thrown out of the church because he was too radical for them. He was too much of a firebrand for the church of his time. And so he began traveling the back roads of England on horseback to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of his time. And in the coal mining towns and the industrial towns that he would ride into, the workers would often gather at 4 o'clock in the morning in a freezing field standing in the snow to hear John Wesley. They would come in their thousands. And one of his fellow pastors asked him, what is the secret to your ministry? Why are these people drawn? And John Wesley's answer was very interesting. He said, I know not by what means God draws them. All I know is that I set myself on fire and they come to watch me burn. He was tender for the fire of the Spirit of God. He understood that it was not him. It was the power of Jesus Christ working in and through him. And certainly no one in the Scripture, I think, better portrays that burning fire, that passion, than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, again, a favorite verse with Christians anywhere in the world, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The book of Galatians is most likely the first epistle the Apostle Paul ever wrote. His first missionary journey, of course, took him into the area of Asia Minor, Galatia, where my ancestors originated, the Celts. If you have Celtic blood, you'd be surprised to know that they originated their Galatians. The Galatians were a bunch of red-headed, freckled, rebellious people. And you can see it when you read the Galatian epistle. Paul wrote the book about 49 AD after his first missionary journey, and it is a bold charter of Christian liberty. It declares that justification before God is by faith alone, apart from works. To compromise this good news is worthy of the most awful curse. You're aware, of course, of the curse that Paul expresses in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 when he says, "Even if I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what has been preached, may they be accursed by God." That is an awful, awful, dreadful curse. What is it brought down by? What is it presented for? For compromising the gospel message. For compromising the by grace through faith message of the Word of God. And we're going to see how that happens in just a few moments. If you'd like a quick outline for the book of Galatians, in chapter 1 and 2 we have justification by faith defended. Paul spends two chapters defending his position on justification by faith. He defends it in the strongest possible language. In chapter 3 and 4, we have justification by faith expounded. You remember in the last hour I talked to you about the difference in the picture of the slave versus the son. We find it running through the Old Testament. It's borne out pictorially through such characters as Ishmael and Isaac. The servant is always attacking the son. The son has the rights of inheritance. The servant does not. There's an animosity and antagonism that exists between the servant and the son. Why would we want to live as servants and not sons? This is what the Galatians were doing. By compromising the gospel, by bringing down on themselves this curse, they were living like slaves. Too many Christians live like slaves instead of sons. And Paul uses that very analogy in Galatians chapter 4. We won't touch on it now. We may look at it later. So he's expounding in chapter 3 and 4, justification by faith. And then in chapter 5 and 6, justification by faith is applied. How do we live it out? How does it become a practical reality in our life? But I think you could summarize the entire book of Galatians in Galatians 2:20. You actually have a statement in three movements, and I want to bring those movements out. First of all, there is a statement of absolute positional truth. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." And we're going to expound on this and expand it a little bit tomorrow, because we're going to go to Romans 6 where he actually builds on this idea. But he's talking here past tense. "I have been crucified with Christ." If I could just make use of the whiteboard that I have here. My writing is bad. My pictures are probably worse. But I hope they portray at least an idea of what Paul is saying. When the unbeliever exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, something astounding happens. Whereas he was in Adam, you remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. Or we could say in Adam all are dead. In Christ, all are made alive. Paul's theology can be summarized in two words. In Christ. He uses it over and over and over again. He's talking about our position in Christ, what we would call positional truth, or theologians refer to as positional truth. Out of Adam into Christ, or as Colossians puts it in Colossians chapter 1, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a transfer that's taken place. So I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is now on the upward path from the cross to the crown. He's moving on in his spiritual life. This is very early in his apostleship. Paul went through quite a training period. You may not be familiar with the fact that between his conversion and the time that he went on his first missionary journey was about 15 years. He spent 3 years in the backside of the desert in Arabia getting his thinking straightened out. And then he comes out of the desert. He meets very briefly with Peter and James in Jerusalem. And where does he go? He goes home to Tarsus. He goes back to his hometown. And not until much later, when Barnabas begins the ministry in Antioch of Syria and sees a need for somebody who has capability that's beyond his in presenting the truths of the faith, what does he do? He goes and he finds Saul. And he brings Saul to Antioch, and Saul and Barnabas begin a ministry there that begins transforming lives. And friends, Antioch became the mission-sending church of the early church for 300 years. They had a phenomenal heritage of missionary activity. As a matter of fact, there were two seminaries that existed in the ancient world. One was the Alexandrian school in North Africa. The other was the Antioch school, Antioch of Syria, started by the Apostle Paul. You remember five prophets, Saul, Barnabas, Silas, and others, gathered there to begin instructing people in the faith. And they began sending missionaries out. The Alexandrian school was the allegorical school of Bible interpretation. The Antioch school was the school of literal interpretation. One was, of course, in keeping with Paul's approach, and the other really followed Philo and some of the others in more of an allegorical approach to Scripture. So here is Paul. We'll put him fairly early. He's on the upward path. He's growing. He's learning. He's beginning to serve. He's got one missionary journey under his belt, and he looks back to the past to a finished work. It's very important that we understand this. I have been crucified with Christ. When did it happen? At the moment that the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road exercised faith in Jesus Christ. There was an application of the work of the cross to Paul. An application that brings him to the conviction that I have been crucified. When Christ was on the cross, I was there with him. All of the work, all of the benefit, all of the blessing of what he accomplished on the cross belongs to me. In Ephesians, you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that blessed be the God and Father. It's one of the beautiful Beatitudes that we find through the New Testament. Three of them are in Paul's epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Do you realize that the treasure house of heaven belongs to you? You have a key. You have access. In fact, look up the words access used twice in the Ephesian epistle, because the idea is that we have access where no one else can go. We have access into the throne room of God, into the storehouse of God's treasures, and everything that God could give you. Think about this for just a moment. Everything that it is possible for Almighty God to give you, you have. It's already yours. The question is, are we appropriating what is ours? Those spiritual riches and spiritual treasures. So, the finished work is his union with Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Question for you, is that true of your life? It surely is if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ. It surely is if you have trusted him as your Savior. The moment you in simple childlike faith receive Jesus Christ into your life by faith, the work of the cross was fully applied to you, and all that Jesus Christ has done, all that Jesus Christ possesses, and all that Jesus Christ will do is all yours. That's a staggering thought. just to begin with. But he doesn't stop there. He has a statement of absolute positional truth. He then moves to the stigma of abiding present reality. I use the word stigma. It's a word that means a brand or a scar because Paul himself uses it later in the book. He talks about the fact that he bears the brand marks of Christ. I take this to be the scars that were in his body. He speaks of it in Galatians 6:17. So in the past, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, here's the amazing thing, I live. I want you to think about this. If it were not for the fact that God also applied the resurrection life to you at the same moment He applied the crucifixion of Christ to you, your life would cease to exist at that moment. In a world that is dominated by the god of this world, Satan, if God did not work a miracle to keep you alive, you would cease to exist. You can only continue to live once you have identified with Jesus Christ because of the infusion of the life of Christ into you. And so Paul says, back there when I believed, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I still live. Have you ever thought of yourself as a walking, living miracle? You really are. It's a miracle every day that you continue to exist on this globe under Satan's dominion. And by the way, it doesn't take very long to look at the world around us, whether we're looking at political leaders, whether we're talking about other nations. We are not welcome on this earth. If you're familiar with what's happening with Christians, there are places in the Middle East, my friends, within the last few years where Christianity has existed and thrived for 2,000 years, and it's now gone. It's been eradicated within the last few years. The genocide among Christians is not even being reported. It isn't even spoken about. Recently, a Christian from one of the Middle Eastern countries that are being so heavily persecuted cried out and said, "Are we less than animals that the world doesn't even consider us worthy of considering as we're being wiped out?" When you see the tears of parents who have lost their children, when you see the tears of children who have lost their parents, when you see the courage of Christians in places like Pakistan and India and certain parts of Africa and certainly China and other countries, you begin to realize that this treasure we possess is a costly possession. And we may one day, like them, have to pay the price. We are not welcome in this world. But Paul is not just talking about existing. He's not just talking about physical life. He wants us to understand that there's a dynamic of life at work in him that has nothing to do with his efforts. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Remember I said last session the quote from Tozer, "In every soul there's a throne and a cross." Every day you and I choose which one we'll take. As long as I choose to put myself on the throne, in essence, I put Christ back on the cross. When I choose to take up my cross, Jesus Christ then is free to take up the throne in my life. And when Christ is on the throne, like Jesus at the wedding of Cana, He's in command, He's in control, and all problems will be solved His way. And His solutions are always far greater than any of ours. I'm living, Paul says, I'm living now. I'm alive today, courtesy of Jesus Christ. I'm not living my life. He lives in me. And then finally, there is the standard of power, the statement of positional truth, the stigma of present reality, and the standard of power for the Christian life. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I emphasize the by faith statement in Galatians chapter 10 and verse 38, and of course it comes up and runs throughout the scripture. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul doesn't stop there. He wants us to take one extra step. Look at verse 21. Almost any Christian can quote for you Galatians 2:20, but Galatians 2:20 is one side of a coin. The other side of the coin is Galatians 2:21, where he shows us the opposite. I do not set aside the grace of God. The word to set aside is a word that actually means to reject, to repudiate, or to thrust away from me. I'm sad to say that I know Christians who thrust away from themselves the grace of God. Once they trust Christ, once they've entered into union with Him by faith, they want to prove what they can do. It's no longer grace, it's now works. They love that passage in James chapter 2. Wasn't Abraham justified by works? He certainly was, but not before God, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 4. See, Paul read the book of James. The book of James was probably the first New Testament book to be written, probably early in the 40s, maybe within 10 years of the crucifixion of Christ. And the point James is making is a beautiful point, which Paul acknowledges. If Abraham was justified by works, and he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's talking about something entirely different. James is focusing in on the living of the Christian life, not the entering of the Christian life. Paul picks it up at the entering of the Christian life in Romans chapter 4 and says, "What shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." I remember being in Bible school and having professors who said that if Paul and James got in the same room, they'd be in a fight. There's no discrepancy between the message of the two men. They're talking about the same thing. They're talking about separate ends of the issue. Paul in Romans 4 is talking here. James in James chapter 2 is talking here. James is picking up on the idea of Abraham offering Isaac his son, which not only holds a big place in James chapter 2, but in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham offered his own son, Isaac, the one that he loved. Why? Because he knew, he judged, or he concluded that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which in a type or in a picture, He actually did. Raised him from the place of death. Paul says, I do not thrust away. I do not reject. I do not nullify. A good way of translating the word that's used here is to disannul, which means to utterly annul. I do not utterly annul the grace of God. Was it possible that Paul could do that in his life? Yes, absolutely, and I'll show you that in a moment. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, whether we are talking about the imputation of righteousness here or whether we're talking about the living out of righteousness here, in either case, it cannot come through the law. You know what does come through the law? The very curse that the Galatians had brought down on themselves by compromising the gospel. And what is that curse? He tells us in chapter 3. If any man wants to keep the law, he is under a curse. For the law says, cursed is every man who does not live according to every word of the law to fulfill it. How many people do you know who have ever done that? Who have ever lived according to the law and fulfilled it all? I only know one. And it's through him that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in my life and in your life. And yet it's something that Satan has used in the church from the beginning of time to try to get Christians to believe that he did all of this for me. Now I've got to do something for him. Well, there's a truth in that, but make sure you see it rightly. I need to be for him a vessel. The value of a vessel is not what it's made of, it's what it contains. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a great mansion there are various vessels. Some are vessels of honor, some are vessels of dishonor. If any man will cleanse himself from these things, what? The dishonorable things, goes back to the washing. He will be a vessel sanctified and useful to the master. The master then fills the vessel with what he wants to fill it with. He pours it out as he sees fit to pour it out, and the vessel becomes a passive, useful article in the hand of God. Do I mean to say by using the word passive that there's no decisions being made here? Not at all. Do I mean to say that it's an easy life? Not at all. Do I mean to say that it's without struggle? Not at all. All of those things are a part of it. But the source of the power, the life that comes from the vine through the branch, comes from Him, not from me. The power is His, not mine. So I do not nullify the grace of God, as the Galatians had done. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Galatians. We won't have time to read the entire passage, but there was someone in the context of Galatians 2 who had nullified the grace of God. There was someone who was not living by faith, and his name was Peter. And this statement that Paul made was not just written for you and I to rejoice in and glory in, it was made to Peter. This is the conclusion of his argument against Peter. Go back with me, if you will, beginning in the first verse. Let's pick it up in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. The word withstood, by the way, is the same word used in Ephesians 6:13 for standing against the devil. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Paul had to essentially say the same thing. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. The perfect tense is used here of a condition that has reached a settled conclusion. Peter was in a condition of settled blame, which Paul had to refute and correct. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Grace was dominating Peter's life. Then those who represented the law faction entered in. You remember the conflict began way back in Acts chapter 15 when certain teachers from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and said to Galatian Christians who were already believers, who were already in Christ, who already had all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and they said, except you circumcise them according to the law, they cannot be saved. The gospel message was compromised. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and confronted the issue before the leaders. And who was one of them who spoke on behalf of Paul? It was Peter. Now we find him visiting Antioch, violating the very principle that he held there in Acts 15. By the way, I should point out to you, and I do this because, as Fassel knows, I first met Fassel at a conference in Pakistan. I challenge pastors to be preachers of security. And the reason I do this is because all around the world, the confusion in the minds of Christians is, if I do this, I lose my salvation. If I do this, God will reject me. If I do such and such, on and on and on. And I drive home to them, be preachers of security. We are secure in Christ. We are held in His hand. His Father holds His hand. Nothing is going to get us out of that grip. We are safe. To be saved, this is overly simple, but for a child like mine, it works very well. To be saved means to be safe. I am safe in Christ Jesus. He will keep His promises to me, though I often fail to keep mine to Him. But I bring this up because in that same passage that we quoted earlier in Hebrews 10:38, you remember it says, "But the just shall live by faith." Does anyone remember what the last part of that verse says? In Hebrews 10:38, "But if any man draws back, my soul," this is God speaking, "my soul has no pleasure in him." Often jumped on by preachers of insecurity to say, if you come to Christ and then you fall away, God has nothing more to do with you. I bring it up because the word "draw back" in Hebrews 10:38 and the word "withdrew himself" in Galatians 2 used of Peter are exactly the same word. Peter drew back. Peter went into reverse. whether we use the term backsliding, whether we use the term reversion, whatever term you're familiar with, Peter is far, far out of line. Verse 14, when I saw... Oh, it says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul was astounded at this because Barnabas was one of the most gracious men in the early church. It was Barnabas who drew him in and actually helped him begin his ministry. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel... My friends, please understand something. The gospel is the central focus when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's just as much a focus in your life and my life today. The truth of the gospel is on the line. Every time I make a decision, every time I choose a course of action, even with the thoughts that I think, as I begin a thought, that thought is going to find an action. That action is going to bring about some kind of result. That result is going to have far-reaching consequences. And the truth of the gospel is often judged by whether we succeed or fail to walk by faith. Paul says in verse 14, in the middle of the verse, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, you're here, you act as a brother to these Gentiles, you eat with them, you spend time with them. Does anyone remember when Peter first went to the house of Cornelius? What was the first thing he said to Cornelius? You know that according to the law, it is not fitting for a Jew to enter the home of a Gentile. He knew that. That was the law. But he also knew the grace of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, you're acting like these Gentiles should be living like Jews. Verse 15, we, you and me, Peter... is his argument, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, a little bit of sanctified sarcasm here. Hey, Peter, you know, you and I are Jews. We're not like sinners like all these Gentiles. We're not nasty, dirty, pagan, idol-worshipping people like them. It's a little bit biting sarcasm because it's actually revealing Peter's attitude and the distortion of the gospel message that was being preached. What was it St. Augustine said? We ought always to preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Peter was preaching a compromised gospel. He was sending out a message to the Gentile church of Antioch that it was law, not grace, by which we are saved. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, Peter, you and I, we Jews, we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You can just picture, can't you? Paul, as he's described to us by one ancient writer, a beady-eyed, beak-nosed, bandy-legged, bald-headed Jew with broad shoulders like a wrestler. That's the way he was described. And here he is, little guy that he is. Here's Peter, the big fisherman. Peter, you know, who girded himself and went wherever he wanted. Nobody stood in his way. Nobody restrained him. Being confronted, as it were, before a congregation of people after they were sitting at a meal, sitting around tables like we're sitting here. And here's Paul with Peter up in front of him and probably has his finger in his face. And he says, Peter, you and I, we were raised under the law. We were raised in that whole culture. And yet we recognize that we could not be saved by the law. We turn to the grace of Jesus Christ and the finished work that He accomplished on the cross and the righteousness which He alone won in His earthly life, not just His inherent righteousness as God in the flesh, but the righteousness that He proved and demonstrated before the whole world, which kept the law to the letter. And what did He do? He offered it to each and every one of us when He went to the cross in our place. Paul says, Peter, there's something wrong in your life. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, he goes on in verse 17, we ourselves, isn't Paul so kind here? You know, I hear people that say they don't think they'd like Paul because he sounds kind of hard-nosed and mean. You know, even when he's chewing out the Galatians, even when he's chewing out the Corinthians for the sins in their lives, he is so gracious, he is so compassionate. I'd love to have had a dad like Paul. I mean, with my dad, it was law, and you know who made the law? He did. And you kept it. You couldn't be saved by it, but you could certainly be under the curse of it. He's a very strict man. Notice how Paul confronts Peter with his sin. He identifies himself with Peter. Friends, if you get this one thing out of Galatians 2, you are saved because you identified with Christ. You will save others if you identify with them. Get that thought in your mind. The love of Christ compels us. What does that mean? We see people not for how they appear, not for what they have, not because of who they are or what they possess. We see them as a soul for whom Christ died. We see them as something precious in God's sight. The most despicable person that you know is precious in the sight of God. How precious? What is the estimate of God on their life? Christ went to the cross for them. There's an old story of a French philosopher who was traveling the world to try to find gems of wisdom, and he got into a strange town in a foreign country and fell sick, and they found him laying on the side of the road, and so they carried him into what passed for an infirmary at that time, and the two doctors, if you want to call them that at the time, this was in the 1500s, they were standing there talking, and they said, one said to the other, he's nothing but a common man. Let's just use him for experiment. And they think he's unconscious, but he hears them. You know what he said? Barely able to whisper the words. Call no man common for whom Christ died. The death of Christ makes every human soul precious beyond our ability to comprehend. And so Paul embraces Peter just by the words that he's using. Peter, we have trusted in Christ. We have received this grace. We know the love of Christ. But if while we seek, verse 17, to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, has Paul been found a sinner? In this situation? No. Paul's in the right, Peter's in the wrong. What does Paul do? He identifies with Peter as if he was just as guilty. Isn't that amazing? How many more people would we win if we were able to identify with them in their weakness and their frailty and their sinfulness and even their rebellion? Yeah, I've been there. I have a friend, he does a lot of speaking to high schools, evangelistic. He does what they say can't be done. He goes into high schools, he gives them the gospel, he challenges them to trust in Christ. The kids give him standing ovations, he walks out and all the teachers hate him. He's been doing it for years. And the very first time I hosted him to take him to schools, we were driving down a street and a scraggly, mangy-looking guy came walking down the street and I said, hey Gary, his name's Gary Horton, I said, hey Gary, take a look at this guy. In my arrogant, self-righteous, superior attitude, Gary humbled me. He said, he looks like disciple material to me. Just humbled me. It was just like Peter standing before Paul, and Paul says, Peter, come with me now. I'm identifying with you. Come with me. If we are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? You see, in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, now Christ lives in me. Here's the danger, because this is what the world is going to see. When you and I take the name of Christ and then we choose to live in sin, what is the conclusion of the world? Christ is the minister of sin. We hear that accusation thrown at the church all the time. Well, all you guys have to do, you just believe in Jesus and then you can just live any way you want. Well, no, actually you can't, because the Heavenly Father has a pretty big stick and he's not afraid to use it. Divine discipline is an ultimate solution when exhortation and admonition doesn't work. Paul says, if I build again the things that I destroyed, which is exactly what Peter is doing, I have made myself a transgressor. It's not Christ's fault, it's my fault. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Why did God identify you with the cross of Christ? So that your sin could be judged. So that the slate could be wiped clean. So that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to you. So that the Spirit of God could indwell your soul. And why all of that? So that Christ can live in and through you. I want to kind of bring this to a conclusion. I'm trying at the end of each one to give you something. See, it's not everything you hear, it's not even everything you know that makes a difference, my friends. It's always what you can't forget. When you get in a jam, when you're in danger, when you're under pressure, all those things you learned and heard that you can't remember, they're not going to help you. But what you can't forget, that's going to help you. I want to show you five Hebrew words for faith. Because I think they portray the progression, the development that goes on in the Christian life. The first one is the one Paul uses of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham amened the Lord. Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord. By the way, Hebrew is a very pictorial language. Not at all complicated. It's complicated to learn because none of the alphabet looks like letters as we know them. But it's a very pictorial language. And when they use words, the word always is a word picture. The word picture in amen is the picture of a man standing holding a staff. It means to lean on for support. Abraham leaned on the Lord. The Lord became his staff. I've been accused of Christianity being a crutch. I say, no, it's my iron lung. Without it, I'm dead. It's more than a crutch. It's everything. Abraham believed in the Lord. The second word that's used is a little bit more of an advanced idea, and it's batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. The word batach we find used in Job 13:15, a life verse for me, because it saved my life in the Amazon jungle in 1967 when I was living with a tribe of wild Indians. And Satan convinced me I'd lost my salvation. There was black magic going on. There was witchcraft being exercised against us. I came under the most horrible depression, darkness, spiritual blackness that I can describe to you. And I thought to myself, I'm only 16 years old, and I thought to myself, I must have committed the unpardonable sin. Why does God seem so far away? Why do my prayers not seem to even get past the ceiling? Why this darkness that I'm in? I remember walking out in the middle of the village. The sun's beating down. We're just almost on the equator, holding out my hand, trying to feel the heat of the sun. And all I could feel was dark and cold. And I went out into the jungle and I said, God, I can't live this way. I'm going to take my life. I took a machete, razor sharp. I stuck it in my sternum. I was about ready to fall forward on it. And I thought, I'm just going to pray one more time. I got down on my knees and I said, Father, I need your help. I can't live with this fear, this dread, this emptiness that I feel. Give me something or I'm going to die and go wherever I'm going. I had no idea. Job 13:15 was a message I had heard in that first Christian year of my Christian life. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The word batak, the word picture, is that you take an enemy and you slam him down like you're in a jiu-jitsu contest or a wrestling contest. And you grab that enemy and you slam him to the ground. But it's usually translated trust. When that verse came into my mind, I said, even if I had lost my salvation, I know the gospel. I can spend the rest of my life telling other people how they can have eternal life. My life has purpose and meaning. And I rose up and it was like, I don't want to be too weird, but I mean, some weird things happen to us in life. It was as if, have you ever seen the scary movies where all the bats fly away? It was as if the darkness that was surrounding me just went, it was gone. Amen. I was back in the light. That verse saved my life. Though he slay me, yet I will serve him. The third word, kasah, another advance, C-H-A-S-A-H. Kasah is a word that means to seek refuge. It's a picture of a rabbit being chased by a fox. The rabbit runs into the cleft of the rock and hides. It's one of David's favorite words. He uses it in Psalm 36, verse 7, taking refuge in the Lord. The next word, yakal. Y-A-Q-A-L. The picture behind the word yakal is the idea that you're on a battlefield, you've been wounded, you have to make a field compress for the wound, you've got to stop the bleeding, you have to come up with a tourniquet, whatever it is, you've got to put it on, and then you've got to rise up and start fighting again. It's a very graphic word, yakal. To apply a bandage to a wound. Actually, my notes are not correct. It's Job 13:15 for this one. Batak, I'll find. I don't have it written down. I think I looked. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Good one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. By the way, the solution to everything found in two verses. You have a problem? There's the solution. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct our paths. Put it to a jingle and sing it, and you'll never forget it. Yakal. So Job, though he slay me, I will serve him. What's he doing? He's applying a bandage. He's wounded. He's hurting. His soul feels as if he's bleeding out his life. And his trust in the Lord sustains him. And then finally, kavah. Q-A-W-A-H. The word picture here is of someone who takes little strands and weaves them together. And as the strands go together, as they weave together, they make a strong, unbreakable rope. People say, what do you do when you run out of rope? Some people say, tie a knot and hang on. This word says, weave more rope. Isaiah 40:31, another favorite verse of Christians around the world. Those who wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will rise up with wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Why? Because the word wait, this is the strongest Hebrew word for faith, and it implies spiritual growth and maturity to the point where you can stand the battering of the enemy, the test from within, the advances of the world. There you stand as a Christian warrior on the battlefield of God's design, brought into the world just at the exact moment He wanted you brought into the world, given in your DNA coming down through all the ages from Adam and Eve to you, the exact DNA that would make you the person you are with the capabilities that you have, with the mind and talents that you have, put on the stage of history. Why? For this hour. You were born for this hour. Remember Esther? What if for this hour you were brought forth? Well, you were. God has something to accomplish in your life. Don't worry about whether the world sees it. Don't worry about whether it's a big thing. Some of the mightiest things in the world. I mean, I remember a kid beating a giant with a sling and a stone, right? God shows His might through little things. God shows His power through people who are just willing to trust Him. Abiding is advancing through the stages of spiritual growth on the basis of what Christ did at the cross and our union with Him at the moment of faith, knowing that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him, and one day, hopefully, there will be a crown on your head that you will lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I have a little bit of a different interpretation. This is not interpretation. This is my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. Some Christians I know like to talk about Christians who are winners and Christians who are losers. You know, of course, we're always in the winning class, right? When we talk that way. Winners like me and losers like someone else. And we see the Christians who stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if you want to take that burning figure from John 15:6, take it to the Bema seat of Christ, where the person stands with wood, hay, and stubble, no gold, no silver, no precious stones. And Paul says, his works are burned up, his reward is gone, he's there as one saved through the fire. And we say, yeah, that's what he deserves. Loser Christian. But I see the elders with the crowns laying them at Jesus' feet. And I am reminded that Jesus said we are his body. And I am reminded in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said the head cannot say to the feet, the head being Christ, the feet being the lowliest member, I have no need of you. And I remember Paul in that passage saying that if one is exalted, we are all exalted. If one is honored, all the members are honored together. Wouldn't it be astounding if the rewards of the greatest Christians who ever lived were laid at Jesus' feet, meaning the least worthy of all believers? Doesn't that sound like something God would do? Not man. God. Just a thought. Maybe right, maybe wrong. Paul's life was a life lived by faith. A traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day. A teamster later drove across, whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. How are you going to cross the frozen stream of your life? My prayer is that you'll have all the joy. Let's abide in Christ, living and letting Him live through us by faith. Thank you again for your attentiveness. And I think since the hour is gone, I did have a couple of questions that came to me during the break. Tomorrow I'll give you an opportunity. If you have some questions, I will try to answer them at that time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you again for making the effort to be here. It's an encouragement to me, and I know certainly to others as well. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the dynamic that is ours through Christ. Thank you for the astounding union that you have brought about, taking us out of Adam, placing us into Christ, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and not doing so even as slaves, but making us members of the royal family, sons and daughters of God. How I pray that we'll be challenged this week in the things that we study over this weekend, that we, like Paul, like John, like even Peter, yes, we'll stumble just like he did. We'll err, we'll fall. But Father, thank God there is forgiveness and cleansing. Thank God there is restoration to fellowship. And we are able to rise up even stronger because of the lessons we sometimes learn the hard way to continue to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. To this end, we commit the evening. In Jesus' name, amen.